Well, choir and our pianist, if I had any hair, it would have caught on fire by now. Thank you. And Keith, thank you for the warm introduction and for sharing your pulpit. It's so good to be back with you here at St. Giles. You're the closest thing we have to a home church, being a military family, as we bounce around the country and the world, and it's good to be back with you. Will you join me in prayer? Holy Spirit, light divine, fall afresh upon us. Jesus, we give you our lives and our all. Help us to lead lives of surrender, courageous in your calling, humbled by the magnitude of your love and resurrection power in us, and emboldened by that power. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your living word today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's word to you from Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Today we're going to look at how Jesus raises us from death to life and calls us to reach the unreachable. And he reached the unreachable over 30 years ago in the life of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was a high-powered lawyer, former Marine captain, working for President Nixon. He was known as President Nixon's evil genius. And by 1974, he was driving into the driveway of one of his beloved mentors, Tom Phillips, the president of the Raytheon Company. Because Chuck Colson knew he was about to lose his dream job of working for Nixon at the White House and likely hit rock bottom, and he was there to beg Tom Phillips for a job. He had previously represented Raytheon in the civilian world before working for government, and he was going to need them to hire him again. Because in 1974, Chuck Colson had received word that for his being the evil genius and the hatchet guy behind the scenes of the Nixon administration, he was about to be indicted for obstruction of justice in the Watergate-related Daniel Ellsberg case. Colson was notorious. He had smeared Ellsberg's name. He had even suggested firebombing the Brookings Institution. And all of his Machiavellian scheming behind the scenes was finally catching up to him. He was about to be indicted, and he was about to lose his job and take the fall. And when he arrived at Tom Phillips' home that night, the president of Raytheon, intending to ask for a job, instead, Tom Phillips started to read C.S. Lewis to him. And Chuck Colson knew that the president of Raytheon had recently become a Christian, and this wasn't a turnoff to him. He had noticed something incredibly, remarkably different about the man since he had accepted Christ as his best friend and Lord. And Chuck Colson tried to play it cool, his man pride getting in the way, and act coolly disinterested as Tom Phillips read C.S. Lewis to him. And yet, as he heard passages from Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, he was feeling something come alive in his heart and soul, and feeling an insatiable curiosity. As Phillips completed reading a passage from Mere Christianity about the sin of pride, about how the prideful man can't get over himself and continually looks down on others, Phillips asked Chuck Colson, "Would you like to pray with me to receive Christ?" And Chuck Colson said, no, that's okay. Thank you anyway. May I borrow your book? I'm going to go home and give it a perusal, and maybe we can talk later." And Chuck Colson shares how over 30 years ago in that man's driveway, he got into his car, former Marine Corps captain, White House tough guy, high-powered lawyer, and he sat down in his driver's seat and began sobbing uncontrollably, unable to put the car in reverse and leave the driveway. He was overwhelmed with his need for Jesus, broken and at rock bottom. And that was the night his life started to change. He would be indicted. He would courageously plead guilty and own his faults. And he would go to prison for 14 months. And yet, by 1976, Chuck Colson founded Prison Fellowship, taking the gospel to prisons across America and the world. And as Colson and quite a few volunteers shared Jesus Christ with these prisoners, they found recidivism rates in prisons where Prison Fellowship worked dropped to an unprecedented 8%. Colson was awarded the Templeton Prize for Impact in Christianity in 1993 and went on to write numerous books and share the gospel across the world as a close friend of the Billy Graham Association. And who would have thought that Jesus would call Nixon's hatchet guy, the evil genius, to go and become one of the loudest proclaimers of the gospel and to have such an impact on the church and the world? Likewise, in today's passage, Jesus calls the most unlikely and unreachable of candidates to go and share his name. Matthew, son of Alphaeus, was previously known as Levi. Scholars believe he changed his name to Matthew, which means gift of Yahweh, after meeting Jesus and having his life upturned. Matthew was hated by his contemporaries as a Jewish man who worked for the hated pagan empire of Rome. He would have been seen as a collaborator, a traitor, and a scummy cheat, worse than our worst stereotypes of the politician or used car salesman. Matthew was hated. He was not allowed in the village synagogue in Capernaum, a synagogue you can visit to this day and that I had the privilege of visiting a couple times with the Navy when we were in Israel. Matthew was an outcast, politically, socially, religiously. When good, pious Jews of his day listed the worst sinners they could think of, they had a three-word phrase that they would say, probably while spitting and with a few four-letter words mumbled under their breath, of tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes. Tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes. He was grouped into that. So Matthew, previously known as Levi, had a table and a tax booth set up along the dusty roads of Capernaum, a fishing village along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. That fishing village would become Jesus' home base. It's where Peter lived, and Jesus would stay and operate out of Peter's house and base much of his ministry out of the town of Capernaum. And Jesus always has a plan, even when it seems like our lives are spiraling out of control and there's no plan. And so Matthew, Walter Rangeron Jr. describes this scene very vividly in his novel, The Book of God, the Bible as novel, to imagine Matthew sitting on that hot, dusty road beside the fishing village of Capernaum in his tax booth. And Wangeron writes of imagining Matthew sitting there on this dusty road in his tax booth, the sun beating down on his head, and he's a man of dour, gray complexion, sunken eyes that look hopeless and as if he's at the point of tears, a bony nose. The pale of death is upon this man. He is ostracized, he is lonely, but very wealthy, and yet all his wealth does not save him or make him happy, because tax collecting in the Roman Empire at the time was a very corrupt and shady enterprise, very unjust. Rome was flourishing at this time and very successful, the mightiest empire across the world. And Rome was so successful that they no longer needed to tax their citizens in Rome proper, in the central heartland. Instead, they taxed the wazoo out of their provinces, like Israel, which the Romans called Palestine. And so the Romans didn't really want to be inconvenienced and get their hands dirty so much with collecting this tribute or road toll like Matthew collected that funded the provincial government, that funded their impeccable system of roads, that funded the ghastly spectacle of the arena fights where they would throw bread, the daily dole of grain to the people. All that was funded by the provinces, skimming off the provinces. And Matthew would sit there in his tax collecting booth. He wouldn't enjoy it. The people wouldn't enjoy it either. And this was a poor, struggling fishing village. Maybe a few shepherds herding sheep as well. This is not a wealthy bunch, and they're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And every day as fishermen and shepherds came in, after what limited, meager success they had in the open street marketplaces of their day, they would have to stop in an obligatory fashion at Matthew's toll booth under penalty that if they did not pay their tribute, the Roman legion, the Roman soldiers, would come through as feared and hated as they were. And the good, pious Jews who were his countrymen would stop at his toll booth and they would look down at their feet and they would mumble a few not so polite expressions to themselves, like "stick it to the man," and they would hand over their coins. And Matthew may have asked him, "What was that? There you go, hail Caesar." And it was a very awkward encounter day after day. Can you imagine sitting there at a desk collecting taxes, working for the first century equivalent of the IRS, and everybody you're collecting taxes from knows that, hey, my neighbors in Rome don't pay a thing, and they're doing great. I'm struggling here to feed my family, and I'm paying out the wazoo. And as Matthew declared their tax bill for that day, they knew the bill was artificially inflated because Rome farmed out their system of collecting taxes from the provinces to tax farmers, these private citizens who were drafted by Rome's imperial system to go and collect taxes and to skim off the top. They weren't paid by Rome. They just had to grab some coins under the table. And their tax farmers, like Matthew, got very good at this. Matthew was living a conspicuously wealthy lifestyle compared to his peers in Capernaum. So he was hated and very lonely. And Jesus walks up one day. Some scholars debate maybe Matthew had encountered Jesus before around Capernaum. Maybe he's heard some of the rumors of this incredible Galilean carpenter who's rumored to be more than a man, but a prophet, more than a prophet, but the Son of God, God, the Son in flesh, the Messiah. And Jesus shows up at Matthew's table and turns his tables upside down, just calling simply, "Follow me." Matthew had been living a dead-end job and a dead-end life. It was hellish and lonely, and there was no future to it. And Matthew didn't hesitate. He dropped everything, left the coins abandoned on the table, and off he went down that dusty road after Jesus. And his life was never the same. Now, there's a danger in this message that as I give it, you think, "Man, I hate my job. I want to escape that desk, that cubicle, that toll booth out on Richmond's highways, wherever it may be. I can't stand my boss. I don't see how I can share the gospel at this place. I don't know why I'm here. It seems futile and pointless. I'm going to go quit on Monday. And one of the pastors told me to do it." And I'm here to hit a little pause on that before I get the nasty gram email. When you quit that job and realize you have made a mistake, because yes, sometimes Jesus calls us to flip and quit our job. It is time. It's time to turn the table upside down, not clock out, and storm out of there and follow him down the dusty road to sharing the gospel. He does call us to do that, and sometimes in scary, illogical ways. But it's always best to pray hard, maybe seek the counsel of some seasoned Christian friends and family and leaders before you make any drastic move, especially if you're paying the bills for your family. But Jesus can call us to quit our job. Often, though, that job that you hate is where Jesus wants you to be, doing the 90% of things you don't like to do the 10% of things you love. And the reason will become apparent of who you're intended to share Christ's love and gospel with in the course of the rigors of that job. Because as Christians, of course, we're not spared life's dusty roads and life's seasons of temporary seeming futility and suffering. Matthew was turned around from a dead-end job. He was the unreachable, and Jesus calls us to rise with him and reach the unreachable. Because in verse 9, N.T. Wright brings out, when Jesus called to Matthew, "Follow me," in the Greek it literally says, "Matthew arose." It's a word for resurrection. Basically, Jesus rose Matthew from the dead in that moment, from death to life, from pointlessness to having a purpose, from living for me and capital me in the most narcissistic and showy of ways, to giving it all away and risking everything for eternal reward. And Matthew was impeccably gifted to go out and share Christ among his fellow Jews. He was incredibly trained in the lingua franca of the day. He probably knew Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek and Latin. He had to be able to communicate across the Roman Empire as he was sending funds back to Rome. He was impeccably organized, having been a tax farmer and tax collector, and he was trained and skilled in writing. Who better than to write the Gospel of Matthew, the most Jewish gospel of all? And yet, God's strange sense of humor strange timing and strange thinking. His ways are higher than our ways and totally unlike our ways. You can imagine the gruffs and the spits and the scandals and the grumbling when people opened up that papyrus scroll to read the Gospel of Matthew that the church accepts as canonical, the first book we have in our New Testament, and they see Matthew, Levi, the hated tax collector and traitor, is the guy writing about Jesus. If you were planning this in a human point of view and trying to make a really polished message, you wouldn't have Matthew the tax collector write it and then women be the first witnesses of the resurrection. And yet, in our weakness, Christ is magnified and does incredible and impossible things. Maybe you too today are feeling trapped on a dusty road with blazing sunlight and dealing with a lot of opposition, physically, spiritually, metaphorically, and literally. And it seems like you're at a dead end. Be encouraged that when we're at a dead end, Jesus specializes in raising us from the dead. Jesus went to a meal at Matthew's house after calling him with his disciples. And this scandalized the religious leaders of his day. We already know they had that phrase, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. These people had spiritual cooties, you just avoided them. And at the time Jesus walked the earth, first century Jews, especially as led by the Pharisees, had really perfected their kosher meal system. Meals were very sacred in Israel at the time. And with kosher dietary laws, Gentile Jewish shared meals were almost impossible. And there were some good foundations to the line of thinking. They would quote Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the one who does not take the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers." The idea was the Pharisees, as religious leaders of the people, were trying to sanctify all of life to God, including when they ate. They were trying to set themselves apart as pious Jews from the surrounding Gentile neighbors, and they were trying to avoid idolatry and any food and practices tainted by the rampant idolatry of the imperial cult around Rome, all these lowercase g gods who were really demonic, and all these distractions of the very luxurious and decadent and immoral Roman lifestyle. Pious Jews were trying to stay separate from that, and it was a good goal. But you can imagine that sin of pride that C.S. Lewis had brought to Chuck Colson in that driveway in D.C. years ago, of when you are so set apart from your neighbors, so intent on confining yourself in your own purity, how easily it is for pride and hypocrisy and becoming judgmental to creep in. And so Jesus would take the Pharisees' expectations, many which were founded on human custom and not the Word of God, and turn it on its head. And Jesus here is offending their sensibilities. He is calling their mode of pursuing God outmoded, stale, and lifeless. And the opposition to Jesus starts hitting a fever pitch in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 9. And here that fever pitch increases. Why does your rabbi eat with sinners and tax collectors? Here's Jesus and his disciples eating with Matthew and his fellow tax collectors and all these other religious outcasts who were not welcome in the Capernaum synagogue. And Jesus' response to this opposition is brilliant. N.T. Wright compares it to a medical doctor refusing to stay in quarantine because you can't deal with the epidemic of sin and a lost neighborhood and a lost city of Richmond and a lost world. You can't deal with that epidemic of lost and drowning people if you're in quarantine, surrounded by safe fellow Christians. The good physician must get his hands dirty to bring his life-saving message to our world. And thanks be to God that he did get his hands dirty and risked his reputation and gave his very life in the process to get his hands dirty and risk his all for our sake. It baffled the Pharisees and Jesus' contemporaries, and probably baffled some of his disciples because they had been trained their whole lives to avoid this unreputable crowd. And Jesus puts it all in perspective at the end of our passage today when he quotes from Hosea 6:6 saying, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Basically, Jesus here is teaching his contemporaries and us today that God is looking for a costly love rather than empty ritual. He's looking at a complete change of our hearts rather than our keeping up outward appearances of perfection and having it all together. Because we see in Matthew's life and Chuck Colson's life and our own lives that God can do unlimited and impossible things in our messy lives. We're a work in progress, and we haven't arrived yet, but it's not in vain. Jesus rose Matthew from death to life to go out and reach the unreachable. And reaching the unreachable is a frightening enterprise. They're unreachable for a reason. Whether it's that coworker, that family member, maybe it was us one day in the not too distant past. Maybe it's a difficult boss. Not too long ago in my military career, I had a very difficult boss. And I don't think he liked me very much either, though I managed to keep my mouth shut and not be disrespectful to him. He was very challenging. He would call me in every Friday when I was ready to go home for the weekend with my bride and kids. He would call me in on Friday and, as we say in the military, flame spray me. There were lots of four-letter words. There were lots of shocking things that came out of his mouth. In my 11 years in the military, he was the first boss I've ever had who did not really like Christians, thought we were a weird cult, didn't really like me. And I realized I was not going to get this guy to like me. And I had to realize that Jesus, who is perfect, who is God in flesh, had people who hated him. As we've seen, Matthew and Chuck Colson had quite a few people that hated them. So I can't expect a better poll approval rating than Jesus, even when I'm supposed to be the good smiley guy as a pastor and a chaplain. And we all face these times when we are hated without reason and without justification by our world for being different. And for our mistakes, too, because we're all justified sinners. And I used to sit there at the desk chair of this boss and sweat out my wazoo and feel adrenaline surge through my system and feel my face go flush. And it just felt like the end of the world at times. He had all the power as my commanding officer. He could have ended my career. I had previously been passed over for promotion twice. I was kind of vulnerable. And in the course of all that, God really ministered to me. And I saw what we all see in our lives, that when life gets really scary and starts to look pointless, Jesus just has a knack of incredible deliverance. As this guy was flame spraying me Friday after Friday, I realized if he were to reach across his desk and choke me to death, I would raise up and come alive again. Why am I afraid of this guy? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If your boss were to choke you dead at his desk, you would rise up and be alive again. You are indestructible in Christ. You are able to do the impossible. You at St. Giles are the true church. You are shining boldly and passionately for the gospel in a city that wants to be cosmopolitan and accepted and southern, but southern in a dignified way. You are on fire for Christ. And it is not popular or acceptable to be on fire for Christ in this wealthy Richmond neighborhood, and yet you do that and continue to do that boldly because you turn to people who are very wealthy and successful, who seem to have it all and have the nice Lexus in the driveway, and you say to them by your life and your love, the Lexus and the brick home and the landscaping, the titles, they will not save you, but Jesus will. And there will be many in this world who try to stop you, and the enemy is hell-bent on stopping you. But Jesus' resurrection power is working in you and I. He has raised us from death to life, to bring others to life. You are the true church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. So go out knowing that you are unstoppable and impossible and destined to live forever. And Jesus has gifted you, even in your dead-end jobs and dead-end moments, and is crafting your life still to reach the unreachable. Amen.